Please open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4, and we are just going to look at verses 4, 5, 6, and 7 today. Before we go and begin studying God's Word, we need the help of the Lord. At least I feel I need the help of the Lord. Why don't we go to Him now, ask Him for mercy as we study His Word today. Father in heaven, we pray that by your mercy, we will treasure your word, that we may know you and obey you. Lord, work in us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. We gather here at this time of year, at Christmas, and many of us can't imagine having Christmas or celebrating Christmas and not having and celebrating Christmas at church. It is almost incomprehensible that Christians wouldn't celebrate Christmas. And yet, such was the case for the first few centuries. Christians didn't celebrate Christmas. They didn't mark out Christmas after the first few centuries after Christ's birth and after his death and resurrection. They didn't mark it out on their calendars. They didn't have a special time of the year that they devoted a considerable amount of energy to decorations and music just to talk about and think about the birth of Christ. That didn't come until about the fourth century. So you are talking a few centuries after the life and death and resurrection of Christ when Christians began to mark that out. And then during the Middle Ages, marking out the incarnation, the coming of God to be one of us, became dominated, especially in the West. It came to be dominated by the Roman Catholic Church. So much so that Christmas, after the Reformation, Christmas was not celebrated by non-Roman Catholics. It was not celebrated by Protestant Christians because it was seen to be a Catholic holiday. Christmas, Christ Mass. We as Christians, we as Protestants, we don't celebrate that. So even after the Reformation, Christians began to not associate with themselves with the holiday of Christmas for purely that reason. It wasn't until about the 1850s, especially in Europe, with the dawning of several things. One, there was a national holiday recognizing Christmas, giving people a day off. That happened. That helped to mark Christmas out as a special day on the calendar nationally and separate it from being merely a religious holiday. Now it was a holiday for all people. But the other thing that changed the world, so to speak, was a book, a story. A book and a story that most of you are familiar with. It was Charles Dickens' The Christmas Carol. That book had a deep and profound influence on society. And it distinguished, even as that book has some Christian themes, that it cannot be confused with teaching Christian ideas. And yet it began to have a vast influence on society so that people began to see we could celebrate Christmas outside of the Roman Catholic Church. So during the 1800s, a pastor in London, Charles Spurgeon, he set the world on fire in his day because he, as a pastor, would preach a Christmas sermon from time to time. When most of the other Bible-preaching churches around him thought that that was anathema, that is, you could not do it. And now, if a pastor were to not preach a Christmas sermon, they would be anathema. And so we are going to drop out of Romans for a moment and look at this passage in Paul's letter to this church or these churches in Galatia. Part of what's going on in this letter, part of what Paul has been arguing in this letter, is that all humanity is under the law of God. And because we are all under the law of God and we have broken the law of God, each and every last one of us, we are all therefore slaves of the law. It is our slave master, our taskmaster. It is over us. And because we have broken it, we are not just under it as slaves, we are under its condemnation. And then Paul is going to make the argument that what God does in Christ Jesus, what God does is turn slaves into sons. He turns slaves into sons. And the question is how? And the answer, Paul tells us, begins at Christmas. It begins with the coming of Christ Jesus. Follow along as I read these words in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ Jesus. God's answer for our problem as being slaves under the law is to make us sons in Christ Jesus. So as we look at these four verses, I have four: the divine appointment, the divine son, the divine purposes, and the divine blessings. And we'll see each of those in our text this morning. First, we read, but when the fullness of time had come. Here it speaks of the right time, God sending his son into the world at the right time. Most of you got up this morning because you set your alarm clock. And perhaps, like me, you hit the snooze button once or twice before you finally rolled out of bed and put your feet on the freezing cold floor and then pulled them back up again and slowly tried to find your slippers or something to put them safely on. We find that the Lord here, he comes at the right time. He doesn't hit the snooze button. He sends his son into the world at the exact right time. It's no accident that Christ comes when he comes. The day, the hour, it had been set, not only for the death of Christ Jesus, but for his arrival at the fullness of time, at the best time, at the right time. Now, this has massive implications for us, that God works in the world at the right time. That is, God doesn't, he doesn't operate by our calendar, by our schedule. You know, people had been waiting for centuries for the Messiah, but it hadn't reached the right time. It hadn't reached the appointed time. You might be waiting on something from God today. Waiting for a promotion, waiting for a job, waiting for healing, waiting for a relationship. Waiting for relief. But God doesn't work on your schedule and mine. He doesn't work according to our timetable. God has never once shown up late. It may feel late, but he has never once worked late. You, I imagine, have had to send that fateful text to someone or made that call. We are running a few minutes late. Be there 5, 10, 15 minutes late. Something came up. There was traffic. There was something unanticipated. Or I just really didn't feel like coming and it took me a long time to get motivated to get out the door. But I'm going to be there late. I'm going to be there. But I'm going to be there a few minutes late. God doesn't do that. He shows up right on time. Showing up on time was probably the most contentious issue in my marriage early on. I love my wife. We were raised in very different homes. I have my mother and father-in-law in the back, so I have to speak very carefully, okay? In my home growing up, you were on time if you arrived 45 30 minutes early was pushing it. 45 minutes was preferable. My wife had a different perspective. If she showed up within the first 10 minutes, that was close enough. 15 minutes was pushing it. 15 minutes was about late. First 10 minutes, you were gold. So those first few Sundays going to church, I was learning to be sanctified. What is taking so long? Like, by my calculations, we were way past late, right? We had gone beyond the 45 minutes, beyond the half hour. I was like, we're not going to be there 15 minutes early. What are we going to do? We're walking in late to church, and like, I'm fuming. In church, this is not the way it's supposed to be. My wife is a gift. Learn sanctification. The Lord has never shown up late. And he doesn't show up early. He shows up exactly when he means to. Back in the 1700s, John Newton was counseling. John Newton is the author of the hymn Amazing Grace. He had been a slaver, repented, turned to Christ, and now he had given his life to the Lord, was serving as a pastor in his adult years. And as he was serving as a mature man, he was counseling and writing letters to others. And there was a young man that was writing to him, seeking his counsel, and he befriended him. And over years, they corresponded with one another. And after this young man had experienced yet another heartbreak, he longed for a wife, sought a wife, had multiple times where, in his day, in England, it was courting and there was approval that had to be gotten through the parents. He had gotten to the point of getting that approval, and at each point, it had broken down and collapsed. And he wrote of his heartbreak to John Newton, asking him for counsel. And Newton responds, part of his response is, "What the reason that the Lord grants what he at other times withholds is because the right time has not yet come." Friends, you're waiting on God, but he is not going to work according to your timetable. Christ tells his disciples, go into the city and wait there until the Spirit comes. He doesn't tell them when. He just tells them to wait. It is part of learning to submit to the Father that we learn to wait. And for centuries, the world had been waiting, holding its breath. Christmas reminds us that God works at the fullness of time, at the time he appoints. Not only does he, this fullness of time, tell us that this is the time that he has appointed, it tells us, it speaks to his preparation of the world. But as God was busy working in the world, preparing it for this time. We could go back to the beginning, but let's just back up a few centuries. The Medo-Persian Empire conquers much of the known world, and then it stirs up Greece. Greece responds. Alexander the Great conquers the Medo-Persian Empire, goes far beyond, and with it, it does something that no nation had done before. It enforces and spreads Greek culture and language all over the world. In the centuries following the collapse of the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire rises up, and the Romans are fascinated with Greek culture, fascinated with everything Greece. And so that Greek language becomes the language of the empire, so that much of the known world, despite the fact that they are divided by languages, they are united and able to understand each other through the Greek language. Culturally, there is unity. Language, there is unity. God had been preparing the world for this time. And he had been doing it for centuries, since the fall. Kids, have your parents ever left you one evening, one day? They give you perhaps a list of chores. These are the things you need to be doing while I'm gone. And then the parents leave. And then after a few hours, maybe a phone call, maybe a text, they tell you, we are coming home, We'll be back in about 25, 30 minutes. If you're anything like I was when I was a kid, those 25 to 30 minutes is when we did everything. Right? That's when the preparation happened. It was then that all those 3 hours worth of tasks all got done, albeit not well, in about 20 minutes. Just as mom and dad were walking through the door. That's not the way God is working. God had been working to prepare the world so that it reaches this fullness of time. But it just doesn't happen. God had been working all things toward this event so that Paul can write and you and I can believe when the fullness of time had come. Not by accident, but by God's plan and by God's providence. Not only do we have this divine appointment, we have the divine Son. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Three things we see about our Savior here. First, God sent his Son. It tells us of the deity of Christ Jesus. Make no mistake, for him to be called the Son is a title of deity. All throughout his life, when Christ claims to be the Son of God, the people in his day understood what he was saying. He was claiming to be God, to be equal with God. In fact, if you will look at both Matthew and Luke, when Christ is being put on trial and about to be crucified, the thing that finally convinces the Jewish leaders to crucify him is when he claims God as his Father. This is a divine title. And you notice, God sends forth his Son, which tells us that the Son pre-exists his coming. He was the Son in eternity past, and he is sent into the world, and he remains the Son. When the fullness of time had come, God sends forth his Son. He is a divine Son. But not only is Christ divine, we read here he is born of a woman. That is, he is human. And all that it means to be human, being born of a woman, tells us that he is truly human with all those limitations. He had to learn. He had to grow. He was weak. He hungered, he thirsted. The hand that held everything together needed itself to be held. The Son does not cease to be divine when he comes. He merely adds to himself everything that it means to be human, so that we can rightly understand, rightly declare, even if we don't comprehend how it works, that God, that Christ is truly God, truly man, without any loss. And notice how Paul words this. He doesn't say Christ is born of a man. That would make sense, wouldn't it? In fact, that's how every other birth would be expected to be listed. He says he is born of a woman. I think absolutely, without a doubt, Paul is referring back to the virgin birth. Make no mistake, early Christians in the Word of God make it clear the virgin birth is not some myth created to kind of get an idea of how great Jesus is. No, it is historical fact and reality, which is why it is so amazing. But I think he is pointing even beyond the virgin birth back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. There, after Adam and Eve have sinned against God, and he's dealt with Adam, he's dealt with Eve, and now he's dealing with the serpent. What he tells the serpent is this: that the offspring of a woman will crush his head, even as he will wound the heel of that offspring. Of a woman, not of a man, but of a woman. Moses, 1,400 years earlier, writes those words, and Paul picks them up, and he sees not only the virgin birth, but he sees the one who is going to destroy sin, to destroy death, to destroy the devil. Christ is this one described as born of a woman. He is truly divine. He is truly human. And then we read, he is born under the law. If being born of a, being the Son of God describes him as his deity, and being born of a woman describes him as his, as being truly human, here we have him being pictured or described as him who is truly righteous. He was born under the law. Even as Paul up to this point has been laboring to say that we are all under the law. Christ, in coming into this world, put himself under the law of God. And he was fully obedient to it. Or as he will write in Philippians chapter 2, that coming in the likeness of man and being found in appearance as a man, Christ, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. That is, he was obedient all throughout his life. Or Hebrews 5, 8, we read that Christ learned obedience. And throughout John's gospel, Christ repeatedly says that he only does and he only speaks that which he sees the Father doing. All humanity is under the law of God and is subject to it. But Christ alone obeyed it. So what we have in Jesus is one who is uniquely qualified to be that deliverer, to be that Savior. Because he is God, he can represent us to God. Because he is man, he can represent us. He can redeem us. And because he is righteous, he can redeem unrighteous people. This is that three-legged stool of Galatians chapter 4 here, of who Jesus is. He is God, he is man, and he is righteous where we are failures, where we have sinned. And because all three legs of that stool stand, our salvation stands. Friends, this is the mystery of Christmas. This is what makes Christmas spectacular. Not the lights, not the decorations, not the presents, the movies, the time off of school, the time off of work. These are all wonderful things that you may and should enjoy. But it is the incomprehensible mystery of God become one of us. This is a mystery that Christians and churches are abandoning in droves. In favor of something that is easier to digest, in favor of something that is softer and nicer and kinder and not so hard to understand. Christmas is about peace. Christmas is about joy. Christmas is about kindness. All of those things you can find true on an after-school special on PBS. What we find in the Bible is something so much more. Christ is at the center of Christmas. We have the divine appointment, the divine Son, and we see there is a divine purpose to his coming. Two purposes. First, verse 5, he is God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? First, to redeem those who were under the law. The Greek word translated redeem here pictures that slave market of sin. That is, we are bought out of slavery by the work of Christ Jesus. That is part of what he has come to do, to redeem sinners, to redeem those who were slaves. And he himself is that purchase price. As Paul will say in Romans 8, he fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law in us. You and I just don't need the life of Jesus. I'm sorry, the death of Jesus. We need his life. We need his birth. We are redeemed. And he has come to redeem us, to rescue us out of slavery. And not just to rescue us from slavery by his death, but we see also that we might receive the adoption as sons. We might receive the adoption as sons. Often in the ancient world, when a wealthy man had no family, no children, he would often take one of his slaves and adopt him as a son so that that person, that slave, would become a legal heir to him. It would become one who had all of his standing, all of his wealth, all of his titles, all that was true of that man would now flow to that slave. That is what's pictured here. And we receive the adoption as sons. We don't attain it. We don't work for it. We don't earn it. We don't merit it. We receive it. This is what Christ has done for us. He has come to redeem, and he has come to adopt. And we need both sides of this work. These are the two sides of the gospel, and we need both sides of it. Some of us, I'm afraid, are walking around with only half a gospel, half of the work here. We firmly believe that Christ has come to redeem us, but we forget that we belong now to his family. That we are a son in the Son. We forget to live by the family rules, thinking that redemption now frees us to live however we want. I'm free. God has made me free. I can do and live as I please. But no, we have not only been redeemed, we have been brought into the family. And there are family rules. Some of you have family rules. Walk into the house, take your shoes off. Don't go into this room. Don't go down there. Whatever the family rules that you have in your home. There are family rules. We live in light of what God has done for us in Christ, but we forget all the status and the privileges that we have in Christ. That because we are adopted in him, we are sons in the Son. It is in redemption, Christ removes the curse from us by being cursed for us. And in adoption, Christ gives us his own status and privileges of belonging to him. Others are walking around convinced, glad, thankful that we are a son or a daughter of God. We have forgotten that we were bought from the slave market of sin. We're convinced that God loves us, that we're his son or daughter. We forget what we've been bought out of and away from. Christ came to redeem and to adopt. And to adopt us as sons. And he came with those two purposes that he might give two blessings. We see these described in verse 6 and 7. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ Jesus. So, two blessings. We'll start with the last one first. Verse 7. If Christ has come to redeem us and to make us a part of his family, to bring us into his own family as sons, then we are heirs with him of all things. So in the ancient world, do not take offense at this, women, but Paul, notice, he doesn't say sons and daughters. He only says sons. And Paul's not being sexist here, okay? What he is doing is he is recognizing an ancient cultural practice that only men, and primarily the firstborn, were the only ones who could inherit anything from the father. There were exceptions to this, but they were unusual. Typically, it was the eldest son who received everything by inheritance. Other children, daughters, they were giving gifts. But Paul here, who is writing to a church, who is writing to both men and women, he says, you are all who have believed in Christ, all who trust in him, you are all sons. And because you are a son, all of you. We all share in the inheritance that is ours in Christ Jesus. That is, everything that is God's is ours. Everything that is Christ's is ours. There is not one blessing. There is not one privilege. There is not one gift in glory that will be kept from you in Christ Jesus. You are sons in the Son. You inherit everything in Christ. It is not portioned up and you receive one sliver of it. You receive everything in Christ Jesus. But not only do we get the blessing of inheritance, we get the blessing described in verse 6 of intimacy with God. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Because we are sons, the Spirit dwelling within us allows us, strengthens us, that you and I may call out, Abba, Father. What does that mean? What does it mean to call out God as Abba, Father? Scholars debate, commentators are split as to whether this passage, this phrase here, gives us license, therefore, to call God some affectionate term like daddy in prayer. Clearly, this word Abba refers, it pictures a particular powerful kind of intimacy, one that would have been shared by a child with their father, curling up in him, in his lap, holding on to him. Certainly that is conveyed here. But it's curious to me why Paul uses two different languages, two different words for father. Why doesn't he just say a different word? See, father is pater, that's the Greek word pater. Abba, that's Aramaic. Why does he put them two together? Is it because they didn't have something that a child would call their father in the Greek language? Really? I don't think he's giving us here license to call God out as daddy, although that attitude and that mindset might be prevalent in our hearts. I think the intimacy he's trying to draw our attention to is not connected to this word Abba, Father, as being some figure of speech that a child would call their dad. I think he's drawing our attention to the very way that Jesus addressed his father in prayer. If you have your Bibles, turn them quickly to Mark chapter 14. Mark 14, 32 to 36. This is the words of Jesus as he is in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying out to God right before he is arrested and taken to be crucified. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. I think what Paul is driving our attention to when he says that when the Spirit is given to us, because we are sons in the Son, we have a special intimacy with God, the same intimacy that Christ, the Son of God, had when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane calling out to his Father. We can use the very same terminology. Why? Because God is our Father. In the same way that Christ calls out to God, Abba, Father, Paul connects the dots and said, if you are a son in the Son of God, you can call out to God in that same way, with that same confidence. We can call God Abba, Father, because our Savior did. We have the same intimacy, the same right to approach the Father because our Savior approached him for us. Brothers and sisters, if we lose our grasp on one of these two gifts, we will lose anything, everything. If we forget that we are sons in the Son, if we forget that we have all, that all of our inheritance is grounded and anchored in Christ, then we will live for this world, absolutely. We will be afraid of missing out on something. We will treat Christmas as if everything depends on it. All of our joy, all of our hopes depend on what's under that tree or depends on who will join us on Christmas Day for a meal. Everything depends on those things. And part of what we see if we believe that Jesus is who he is and that he has made us his own sons in himself, that he offers us everything. And that this Christmas, your joy and your happiness, your future well-being isn't in any way dependent on what is given to you. That has already been secured for you. And kids, teenagers, young men and young women, listen up for just a moment. The world is going to tell you, you've got to take advantage of every day. You do not want to miss out on one opportunity, one experience, one event. You got to have it all. You got to get it all. Which just leads to feelings of being overwhelmed, especially when you look at everybody else's Instagram, everybody else's Facebook page. Look what everyone else is doing, what they've accomplished, what they're experiencing. And our lives are so ordinary, so boring. But your life does not depend on this world, on this life. Everything that God promises you, he will give to you. He has secured for you. You will miss out on nothing. More than that, you will have everything more than you could possibly imagine. So don't live your life for this. Don't waste your energy pursuing these things as if they are the only things that matter. You are a son in the Son if you have trusted in Christ. And in being a son of the Son, you have all that God intends to give you in Christ Jesus. More than this, if we are sons in the Son, and you notice Paul doesn't say that you or I might receive the adoption as sons, but he says we. We. This is everyone who has trusted in Christ. Husbands, the Bible tells us and calls us to recognize that our wives, if they're believers, are co-heirs with us in eternity. They are sons in the Son, sons and daughters of the King. Husbands, are you treating your wives like that? Wives, are you treating your husbands like that? Children, are you respecting your parents like that? Are you working with your Christian coworkers the way that this calls us to? That they are co-heirs with us of all the glory and gifts of God. Every believer from around the world, no matter what tribe or tongue or nation or background, all of them are co-heirs with us, equal sons and daughters. They share this intimacy. They share that family relationship. Do you find yourself looking down on someone because they are different? Because they look different, talk different? every believer in this room, everyone who claims the name of Christ is an heir. Do we treat each other like that? Okay, may the Lord help us. May God help us. May He strengthen us. The world talks much about kindness. It talks much about joy. The root of these things is found in Christ and in what He has accomplished for us in His coming. Its roots are in Christmas. And those roots stretch all the way to the cross and through the cross to our current day. Look to Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ. Look to Him. Trust in Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we need Your grace today. We need Your grace this week. That we will not forget in light of the gifts, in light of the food, in light of all the family and the friends that we will spend time with, in light of all of the events that we will do amidst the traditions, Father, I pray that You will help us to look at You, to look upon You, to look upon Your Son, our Savior, our Redeemer. Oh God, give us grace that we may live out these truths, that we are Your redeemed people, that we are no longer slaves, but we are sons in Your Son, Christ Jesus. Do all this in His name. Amen.